Sue's like, I gotta live with him. Please don't do that. You don't have to take him home. Good evening, everybody. I'm turning our Bibles to Ephesians 4. And of course, we will begin with prayer. Let's open up in prayer and be thankful for our time to hear God's word. Also be thankful to God for providing what he's done. Let's be humble, reverent, and thankful as we hear his word tonight. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this privilege. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the spirit within us that guides us to open up our hearts to be those who you have made new men and women in your kingdom, away from this world. And though we're still in it, Father, we know by faith and with great confidence that we will not be a part of this world for very much longer, that we are really and forever a part of yours. And that world is new. It's righteous. It's holy. And you have given us your word before we before we get there physically. You have given us your word to renew our minds. So as we renew our minds again tonight, Father, we ask that your spirit would open our hearts, enlighten us, because the truth known and believed is what will deliver us from all lies and all wrong thinking, and to pursue you and your plan and that alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we completed verse 14, and so as we're going to stay in Ephesians here until we get to the end of it, we should go at a pretty good clip. where things are translated well. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in, you know, explaining the translation. And I think that that's a good thing, is that if the English conveys the thought, it's good. It's good enough. And because that's what we need. If there are nuances in the Greek that help us understand a little bit deeper, we'll definitely deal with those. In verse 14, Paul discloses to us the malady, the problem that slows down or really absolutely stops the growth of the church. And that is spiritually immature Christians who, because of their immaturity, meaning that they don't know enough, and therefore, the newest doctrine comes, they believe it. The latest book they read, they believe it. You know, it's they're tossed around by whatever is the current thought that they're being exposed to. And because of their immaturity, they believe false doctrines that are taught by, as Paul describes them here, the trickery of men. The trickery, again, is the word for rolling dice in the Greek, and it gives us, again, that's a place, trickery is a great translation of it. It's just the nuance of, the Greek gives us the nuance of that the false teachers are playing a game, and they don't know how dangerous the game is that they're playing. False doctrines destroy lives. Lies destroy lives. Anyone who believes falsehood cannot really live the life that God has intended them to live. You cannot live the life of God without truth, without the truth from the Word of God. It can't be done. So the trickery of men, they spread propaganda that lead people on the wrong path. Therefore, it revealed to us that man needs a path. People created in the image of God need a purpose. And therefore, they're sold various paths by people who are tricky. They spew lies. They're good at it. And they get duped. The people who get duped are the infantile. The infantile spiritually. And therefore, if you know the Lord and you know His Word, you're still maturing and you have a long way to go. We all have a long, long way to go, but you won't be fatally fooled. And I say, we'll be fooled from time to time, and then as we grow, because we are growing, we're of those who continue to learn and reach ahead and are diligent to grow, that we'll eventually figure out our error, you know, whatever our error is. But we'll never be fatally knocked over by lies. So it shows us how vital the truth is. It's sad. Many professing Christians, I think many of them are legit Christians, who really don't know hardly anything about their Bibles. Therefore, they don't know anything about the Word of God, the revelation of the Word of God, and they're easily fooled, and they never really live the spiritual life. Fortunately, we can all rejoice in the fact that for in eternity, all of us are going to be unified in the faith and all of us are going to come to the full knowledge of the Lord. And that's for everybody. And, you know, as in our minds that have been brought up in a merit-like world, there's a part of us that screams unfair. That's not fair to us who have been diligent to live that life. But don't forget, there's rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for those who have done good work here on earth. And that's a precious thing. I think for those of us who know the Lord, that's a place where we want to stand and rejoice with our Lord in the good that we've done. Still, we're going to have a lot of bad. However much, there's no way of knowing in time. But for those who we should be thankful that everybody in the family, because that's what this is. It amazes me very much going through this chapter in Ephesians and looking at it in light of the whole book, how much is written about us being in a family, the body of Christ, and what we're to do in that family. And as we continue, all these commands that are going to come at us from Ephesians 4 relate to how we treat one another. Like this membership in the body, though now we're going to be hit with a lot of commands that we, you know, individually have to follow. Those commands followed are shown to us to affect the whole body and how we relate to one another. And therefore, it's astounding that if you, you know, in the general process of learning theology, you generally learn about the Bible and you learn about God. Generally, it's God first, called theology proper. You learn about God, you learn about the inspiration of the Scripture and that it's inerrant and that it's sufficient. and you learn about angels and you learn about warfare and you learn about man, fallen man, and what a human really is. And you learn about Jesus Christ and you learn about salvation. And as you continue in that, you learn about the, and it's generally in theological books, they put the future, what we call eschatology, the end times, the last days, they put it at the end. It makes sense, right? But, you know, those days, the tribulation, we're not going to be here for it. Really what this culminates to, all the theology you learn culminates in the doctrine of the church. Right? You're born again and saved, and what happens? You're given eternal life, but that life is to be lived in the midst of a family. And we are to supply one another. We're to equip one another. We're to serve one another. You can't live the Christian way of life if you don't do that. Therefore, you have to have others. And it really does guide the people, whatever church that you're in, to never settle for status quo. In other words, what we have here now is a wonderful thing. And all of us, I guarantee you, after we learn these chapters in Ephesians, we're only, just like we want more growth for ourselves individually, we're going to want more growth here. And I don't necessarily mean numbers of people, because that we could go out and recruit all day. If nobody comes, nobody comes. But for ourselves, our maturity, our dealings with one another, our service of one another, that's where the church really lives. Its power comes from the members, not from like great leaders. You know, like the great leader is the Apostle Paul or John or Peter. They're not here anymore. nor the building or the organization or how much money's in the account or, you know, how much outreach, you know, are we on the radio? Are we on television? Are we on the internet? You know, our outreach matters. But the strength of the church comes from the individual members serving one another with their gifts and supplying to one another a vibrancy that comes from the spiritual life. And it's really quite marvelous. I still, it sits in my mind, that stat I gave you earlier in the week, that somebody did a lot of research and found out that in America, adults, 60% of adults admit that they don't have a friend. Like a close friend that they could call. They have acquaintances, many acquaintances, neighbors, coworkers, and stuff, but not a friend. It speaks of our isolation as a society. There's 330-something million people. Million, right? Million, not billion. That'll be a lot. Million people here in this country. And people living in cities that are super crowded, and they know nobody, really. And that's not how man was designed to be. Now, and so God fixes this for the church, for his own people. The fix he gives is the body of Christ. We'll find in this passage that Jesus Christ himself, he's the one, he's the architect in fitting everybody together. Paul's going to use two words, fitted and knitted. Rightly fitted and knit together. And then he's going to call us joints. And not in the day of legalized pot, then not nothing to do with that. He's going to call us that we are connected. And that's what the joint means, is the parts of the body, we're all connected together. At the beginning of the church, the lie that prevailed was a kind of Christianity that contained legalistic Judaism. These were by Christian Jews who were married to the law in their own minds. And you can understand this, how they didn't want to let go of the law. They were trying to convince the Gentiles that they needed to eat under certain rules, the Jewish rules of eating in the law and getting circumcised even. And so this had to be dealt with, and it was. And there was a council in Jerusalem. It's in Acts chapter 15. And Peter and Paul and James, the Lord's brother, half-brother, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and Barnabas and others were there, and they ironed this out. And they decided that Gentiles were not to be under the law. And so that went away, and, not completely, but sure enough, they dealt with it. And once that debate was settled, the Gnostic heresy that had been lingering around arose. And Gnosticism is a kind of philosophy that's, it's a Greek type of philosophy that married itself with Christianity and provided for people a way that they could attain. It's kind of like Plato did write about. This ability to gain knowledge of perfect things and ascend your way to heaven. And this was something that hit the church. And there were also false doctrines about resurrection. Paul had to write to the Corinthians that no, the resurrection did not happen yet. That no, you didn't. He had to write to the Thessalonians that they didn't miss the rapture, as they were taught that they did. And so there were false doctrines that frightened many Christians. And today, there are hundreds and hundreds, thousands of them. And one of the things that's so influential in the church is a kind of agnosticism where God has... See, in Gnosticism, God is closer to man than in agnosticism. Agnosticism puts God so far away that he doesn't deal with man at all. God just kind of wound up the clock and just let it go. And whoever he is, we can't tell who he is. And so agnosticism has actually, not under that name, but has pervaded in many universities and seminaries where your ministers and pastors are being trained right now. In fact, what I've learned from Corbin, who know many of the teachers. If you go to Willamette University and go to their theology department, you will hear that the Word of God is not completely inspired by God. And that's true in a lot of places. That Jesus really didn't do all of those miracles. People thought he did, but he didn't. And what has happened now is that the supernatural has turned into an illusion. And the fact that that supernatural things are going on now, that Satan is real. He's a real creature, and he's up to some real bad things. And all of that's kind of pushed aside. People are trained in this, and then they're bringing it to their churches and denominations, that the Word of God is not fully inspired, that it's not inerrant, and that it's not sufficient. And on and on. And what happens is that a partial truth. They'll say that, yeah, we're not denying that Jesus isn't a great man. We're not even denying that he's the best man. But that he's God in the flesh, that's kind of out, it's out there. And so what happens when you have a partial truth, it robs the truth of all power. And we must be careful of that. And for us here, if you're a member of this ministry, I would say, and that you listen to the messages, I can't see how you would get pulled away in a fatal way. We might believe some things or ponder some things that might be false, but as we pursue the Word of God, the things that we've kind of got knotted up will be untied and made clear for us because we're pursuing the Word of God, right? So the warning to us is clear here by Paul. We must be mature in our thinking. We must be spiritually mature. So the contrast is de, which is but, in verse 15. So in contrast to verse 14, which for some reason I didn't put in my notes and it should be read, I should have it memorized by now, but I don't want to mess it up. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I'm glad I did read it, because that word carried about, it's a verb. I found out today that Plato uses that very verb hundreds of years before the Bible was written, but Plato used it for a spinning top. And in some, you know, kind of out there translations, others have translated that like whirly birds or something like that, meaning that false doctrine gets us spinning, right? And that's what the word does mean. It means to kind of spin around or turn around. So to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And all of that's translated really well. Then he says, but speaking the truth. Here's the contrast. Speak the truth in love. Two things. Notice he doesn't go into a long diatribe of doctrinal points, which, you know, we can do that from here, but he's simply got two words, truth and love, agape love. Speaking the truth in love, by the way, we're going to see, does he mean here, speak the truth? Mm-mm. It's way more than that. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. All aspects, Greek word is panta, means all things, everything. That's why aspects is okay, but I think in some cases, especially with the trickery of the flesh, we might define aspect as parts of our life and not every part of our life. You know, what does aspect really mean? If you say every aspect, I guess you mean everything. But to me, when you say every aspect as opposed to everything, everything means everything. Now, from making coffee in the morning, washing dishes, starting my car. Can you do it in truth, you know? And actually, you can. You find this out that, you know, can you, in the manner of the Lord, in a spiritual way, do everything that you do? And I'd say absolutely. You know, it's an attitude. There's an attitude. Say that there's an attitude. All of us have chores to do. Whether you do them or not is up to you, but you know, all of us have things to do that are, you know, not the most exciting parts of life. They're chores. And you can actually do them with joy, or they can kind of get you down, get you bitter, get you mundane, get you bored. You know, and especially if you're someone like me, boredom is a dangerous place. Idleness is the devil's playground, as they say. So... grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. All right, so he continues, from him, he's the head. The whole body is fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And the word here for supply means fully supply. It means that we do what we do. Every joint is every believer, and we do what we do for one another to the fullness of what we've been called to do. It doesn't mean that we do everything for each other. Nobody can do that. But we supply for one another that what we've been called to do. Everything. According to the proper working of each individual part. That's us. Work is work there. It's a clear, simple word. The proper working. We have a proper way of working. And that we've been working on that ourselves to understand that. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself. And there's our word, love, again. Agape, love, is at the end of verse 16, and it's in verse 2. And it's at the start of this thought and at the end of this thought. The thought goes from verse 1 to verse 16. And it's about the body. It's about our unity. It's about our growth together, our serving of one another, what we share with one another, the one body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, and all of that. And the humility that we are to have with one another. That's in verse 2, humility. Meekness or gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance in love. And then at the end, in verse 16, the growth of the body builds itself up in love. That's the building up, same word that we find in verse 13. Verse 12, is that we are fitting one another for the purpose of the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, so we understand a few things. There's a few Greek issues here that the English doesn't really grab hold of. And the first one is the word speaking the truth, which is what the... So this verse, verse 13, verse 12, 13, 14, four, so 14, 15, and 16 are all one sentence. And this clause starts with speaking the truth. It says aletheuo, and it is actually a very difficult word to translate into English. It doesn't mean to speak the truth, although it does, but not only speaking. So in other words, say you went around to people and you memorized a bunch of Bible verses and you just said them. Technically, you're speaking the truth. Do you know the truth? Do you live the truth? Do you love the truth? And that's what this word is. And actually, it's translated by some very good Greek scholars as truthing it, which in English doesn't make any sense. Are you truthing it? In other words, are you living the truth? So it means to live, to walk, and to speak the truth. Aletheuo means, I just said that. Expositors translates it, truthing it. John Stott, a great scholar, translates it, truthing in love. Vincent's commentary says, being or walking in truth. And Finlay, who writes my favorite commentary on Ephesians, has it dealing truly as in deed and life. That's how he translates that one word. So he expands it. So what we have here is not just speaking the truth, living the truth in everything that we do, and love. And love is the guide. Why is love the guide? Well, is it always... Paul says in Corinthians, all things are... what is the word that he used? My brain's not working tonight. The memory is gone. all things are right for him to do. He uses a different word there. But then he says, but not all things are profitable. So, and he writes this in the context of people eating meat sacrificed to idols in front of others who don't really get it. Drinking wine in front of people who have issues with that. And he says, you know, all things are lawful. There's the word. All things are lawful for me to do, but not all things are profitable. The truth, you know, I go up to somebody and say, here's the truth, and smash them over the head with it, in a way. But love guides me. And at times to say nothing. You know, so that's what this means here. We're going to live and be the truth, but we're guided by love. So he writes here, but living and being truth in love. That would be our corrected translation. Living and but living as a contrast to being tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine. But we're going to live the truth in love. We're going to be the truth in love. And in love would mean not being or speaking the truth at all hazards. The truth is for building up, not hurting, not destroying. I saw that somebody put up a great, probably my friend Denise out there in Pennsylvania. She posts a lot of funny cartoons on. So it's one little cartoon. It's is a lady, two ladies sitting at a table having some coffee, and they're talking about their. One of them's talking about her New Year's resolution. And she says, you know, my New Year's resolution this year, she's saying to her friend, is to stop putting my foot in my mouth so much. Then she says, your New Year's resolution is probably to lose weight. Or to go on a diet. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not in love. And that's what it is. John Stott, who's great, great commentator, writes concerning this passage. He says this, quote, speaking of being the truth in love. Thank God there are those in the contemporary church who are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's revealed truth. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. But sometimes they are conspicuously lacking in love. When they think they smell heresy, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. I've known people to do that. I've done it myself. Others make the opposite mistake. They are determined at all costs to maintain and exhibit brotherly love, but in order to do so are prepared even to sacrifice the central truths of Revelation. Both these tendencies are unbalanced and unbiblical. Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it's not strengthened by truth. The apostle calls us to hold the two together, which should not be difficult for spirit-filled believers, since the Holy Spirit is himself the Spirit of truth, and his first fruit is love. There is no other route than this, or route, there is no other route than this to fully mature Christian unity. That's his commentary on Ephesians. And I think he hits it right on the head there. The truth in love. It's not truth at all costs. It's getting back to this whole section, which we're going to see is really chapters 4 and 5 before we get to spiritual warfare in chapter 6, which even in spiritual warfare, I mean, in that, we're definitely assisting one another and helping one another in any way that we can. And that is that we are concerned with that which is going to build up the body of Christ, and therefore we're concerned for one another. And therefore, I have your best in mind first, and I think to myself, how do I use the truth, not to beat you over the head, but in whatever way I find. And as you can see, that demands, and as you know, it demands wisdom. The situation that you face with a certain person, you can't go find that situation in the Scripture. It's not there. The virtues are there. The truths are there. And the Bible's sufficient. You don't need the Bible and another book. This is enough. But when we gain wisdom, we have this knack for knowing what's the right word, what's the right thing to say. What's the wrong thing to say? What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? We're not going to get it perfect all the time, right? And that's why part of this knit body is that we forgive one another. So, yeah, my New Year's resolution is not put my foot in my mouth. It's probably going to end up there anyway. So we are to live the truth, to speak the truth, governed by agape love, and all the while, we are to grow up in all aspects to him. Grow up means exactly that. It's a word that means to increase or grow up. It's sometimes the word's used for a plant. In this case, it's for people. you're really quiet, you might look like a plant, but no, it's for people that we grow up. But it says in all things, panta, not all aspects, but all things. The neuter plural of panta means that everything in our lives can grow up into his image. We leave no part of ourselves behind. Every part of us. And that's, as we know, and I say it often, there's parts of us that are easier to give over to Christ, and there's parts of us that we stingily hold on to. And it's all got to go to him. And we realize that. Excuse me, there's something in my mouth. I've been chewing on for an hour here. If we understand that the whole thing has to go in his hands, under his will, and God is patient. Right? If you got those areas of your life and for 30, 20, 10, 20, 30 years you've been trying to give them over to God, he's patiently waiting for you to do so. If you're alive, he's still patiently waiting. And looking forward to it. You know, that's our God. That's why he's so easy to worship, even though we're not worthy. But he's so easy to worship because he's got nothing but love for us. Nothing but. So we are to grow up spiritually in all things into him, of which Christ is always the object or goal in each stage of growth in all areas of our lives. It's him and only him. He is the fact. That's really the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He is the embodiment of the completeness of God in a human being, which none of us are. Well, in him we are. We're told that we're made complete, but in and of ourselves, without him, all of us sinners, fallen, evil, terrible. Actually, we're going to, now, once Paul finishes verse 16, which is about, again, this body that serves and grows and this church, and then he's going to tell us not to walk. We started 4:1, chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he's going to say, don't walk as the unbelievers walk. And the reason why he has to tell them that is because some of them obviously were. And he's going to describe how the Gentiles, he calls Gentiles in your Bible, it's ethnos is the Greek word. It means ethnic. And it means the unbeliever. How does the unbeliever live? And he's going to describe it in terrible detail. And that's what all of us were delivered from. And the fact that he says no longer walk as they walked, and he's going to tell us further on in chapter 4 that we put aside the old man and put on the new, that, you know, we can, by false teaching, by, you know, in our own minds, making up falsehood about the Christian way of life, compromising with God, whatever, we get drawn back into that life of what we were. And we're no longer, God is very clear, we're no longer part of that world. We're in it, we're surrounded by it, your flesh loves it. But we're no longer a part of it. As God says, plain and simple, you're not a part of that world anymore. I've delivered you from that domain, you know, and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so it's a constant battle. It's a constant battle and a constant growth in it. So the ones who grow up spiritually are the ones who are able, when the falsehood comes, they say, that's stupid. That's completely false. If someone were to tell you that there's parts of the Bible that are in error, I assume that you would immediately say that's a lie. If someone told you a lie about Jesus Christ, that he wasn't fully God, or he wasn't fully man, or he was created, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. Do they have a chance of convincing you of their heresy, of that Jesus Christ is a created being, that he's a God, not the God? Not a chance. And, you know, and many other things. Those are the big ones. We find it currently in our own world. Who are the ones that were able to deal with this pandemic the best? With vaccine or no vaccine? It was the healthy. Right? If you're healthy, if your immune system is strong, you repel disease. And the same is true in the spiritual life. If you're healthy spiritually, you repel spiritual disease. Believers devoted to Christ and to God's Word don't fall into errors that are fatal. It doesn't mean that we get everything right. We definitely fall into error, but we correct it. As Paul brilliantly writes in Philippians 3, that if in anything you have a different attitude, who's going to show you the right way? God. It says, he writes, God will correct that. The growing believer will find that temptations and the assaults of error actually stimulate them rather than slow them down. Like if you're presented with false doctrine, and you're a believer that is growing, you want to make sure that you can refute that. It actually accelerates your growth. If there's, say there's some doctrines that you're not, you haven't heard in a while, or they're a little rusty, they've got some dust on them in your soul, and then someone gives you falsehood about that thing, and it just doesn't sound right, would you go and brush up on, would you go and brush up on the fact, on those doctrines? Or, and you would. At least you'd be curious to. You'd ask somebody, or go read, or go look it up. And now with the internet, you can look up anything in a half a second. So, with the growing believer, temptation even stimulates to growth. Even if you fall for the temptation into sin, you say, if you're a growing believer, you just don't want to do that. And so it stimulates you to be stronger rather than make excuses. Just say, well, that's my weakness. I have to be this way. The growing believer says, I have to change. It stimulates your growth, even though you fell flat on your face. I find that marvelous. Those things, and if our growth is stimulated, the body of Christ is built up. As we learn to live for others, as we merge our own aims, which in the flesh and in our old lives were always about us eventually. Our aims, our dreams, our hopes, our purposes were always about us. As you learn to live for others, your aims start to become the life of the church, the life of humanity. And I include the unbeliever. You want the wicked man to be saved. And therefore, you deeply feel the need to provide. But how in the world are you going to do it? From your own self? What power do you have? Alone? In your own mind? You genius, you're able to say the right thing at the right time or serve in a way that, can really change a person's life? Do you want to really change a person's life, or do you not care about anybody else? Actually, it turns out that as we grow, we start to care. God loved the world, didn't he? As you become more like God, you're going to love the world. It's a pretty scary thing. It's scary, but wonderful at the same time. What you find out is you totally are dependent upon him, because the help of the unbeliever, the help of the believer, the help of yourself must come from the head. It must come from the Savior. It must come from the Lord. It cannot come from us. As we learn to live for others and merge our aims with the life of the church and the life of humanity, we feel more deeply the need of Christ's power. More than ever, you realize that only he and he alone can do it through you. And you depend upon him. And It's astounding to me that the change is a change of perspective, because it's a change of knowledge, it's a change of perspective, and therefore it's a deepening of faith in the things that are true And it changes you. It changes how you see things. It changes how you speak. It changes how you act. And all based on an idea that you've put faith in, you know, a truth that you've put faith in. What forces in this world heal mankind, save mankind? Forces. Where do they come from? They come from the Lord and Him alone. So now Paul is going to roll into the body analogy that we, as we know, he uses elsewhere. And he actually used already, he just said we're one body in Ephesians 4:4. And now he's going to deal with it again. We saw when we studied the spiritual gifts, both in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, uses this body analogy. And here he uses it again. So he says, but not speaking the truth, but living the truth or being the truth in love, we are to grow up in all things into Him. Everything is to become like He does it. Every thought is to become like He thinks it. Every doing is like He does it. Right? Not other people, Him. I laugh because it's crazy. How did God do this? How did God make it so that idiots, sinners, you know, whatever, as God describes, sheep, I guess, like us, can actually be like Christ? It's astounding. So who is the head? Even Christ, from whom, and Him alone, the whole body is being... Now, being fitted and held together, they're both participles. They're very similar words. They're synonyms, actually, which emphasizes this knitting. I mean, if he said fitted together, we would have gotten it. But he says fitted and knit. Held together is fine, but it's really the word knit. And, you know, if you knit, I know people who knit, that, I mean, it looks... I don't know how it works. The needles just go like crazy, and then all of a sudden you got a scarf or whatever. But, you know, those that yarn or whatever it is it's completely intertwined, and that's what this word means. And Paul uses it for this obvious reason. The human body, the same way, our tendons and sinews and muscles and all, it knits us all together. And so we become one. Now, like I said, he could have used fitted alone, but he uses both of them to emphasize it. The other thing to note here, and again, it's just nuance, that these two Greek words are in the present tense. And that means that this knitting and this building, this fitting, this knitting is going on today. Somebody in the world today got born again and saved. It has to happen every day, I would think. And they got knit right in there, put exactly where Christ wants them. This will also show us that we have to find out where we're at, who we are. And again, if you can't label your spiritual gift, we talked a lot about this, you just do the works that are in front of you and you find out. This is what you're called to do. Eventually you find that out. For some in Christianity, they find out sort of, you know, they get a feel for what they're called to do and they want to do something else. You know, maybe they want to be the pastor. Maybe they want to be, I don't know, whatever they want to be. And if you're not called to that, if you find out that that doesn't work, it doesn't mean you can't try to do different things. You can, of course, but if... The humility that is necessary here, humility is in verse 2, that's necessary in the body of Christ, is that we're like, Lord, what is your will? What would you have me, what would you have me do? What is my role in this church, in this body, amongst these people, in my family, and so on? What is the role that you would have me play? And then you would find exactly where you fit. Wanting others to do something different. That's another trap. Right? Maybe think it in your mind. You say, well, you know, so-and-so didn't really do blah, blah, blah. Is that vague enough, right? so-and-so doesn't do blah, blah, blah. And they're like, well, you know, I wish they would do this or that. Well, are they called to? By the way, is it any of your business? No. That's called judging. That's divisive. That's not knitting together. As we supply one another and serve one another, this closeness of us becomes tighter. We grow closer. Our friendships become what they should be, eternal. They're fraternal, meaning we're brothers and sisters. But it's also, we're going to be, it's, you know, how could you describe the closeness that we'll have in eternity, the love that we'll have in eternity? We're to shoot for that now. We're to create in the church the heavenly unity as best as we can before we get there. And it all really comes from an understanding of what God has made the body of Christ to be, and then us loving so much what He has done that we want to create it now, even though we're in a world and in bodies that fight us on it. And therefore, God has given this great opportunity at the start of our eternal lives. We're just at the very beginning. He's given us this awesome opportunity to discover in the midst of a fallen world and these dumb heads how to actually start making something that looks eternal. It's astounding. So it is Christ who's fitting the body, not us. Not us. I don't go out and recruit people to take care of things in the church. I don't say to myself, well, you know, we need somebody to do such and such. I'm going to put an ad in the paper or go out and call people to come. That's not what we do. You don't have to do that. The Lord will bring them. We've been at this 10 years. We, at the beginning, our numbers got bigger. I remember once somebody told me we were here for like 2 months. And there was like 40 people here on a Sunday. Can you imagine such a thing? It was back when we had to take some tables out just to make it look, you know. If someone gifted us with a church that sat like 300 people, I'd have to say, you know, I'd say, sure, we'll try it for a little while. But, you know, those 5 people in 300 seats are going to look ridiculous. So, and numbers don't matter. I'm not saying that. The point I'm saying is that numbers swelled, and someone told me once, they said, you're going to grow out of that basement in no time. And I was like, yeah, I think you're right. And then the numbers went down. I used to talk about having an above-ground church like every other service. I don't talk about it anymore because God slapped me and told me to shut up. Because it's not about that. It's not about anything like that. God has provided. I meant to say this on Sunday, but our awesome financial officer, that sounds like a good title for you, Deb, though she doesn't have a title, has finished, and she does such a wonderful job. I'll talk your praises on Sunday, Deb. But a job that I couldn't do. Thank God for her. She finished our financial report for last year, our assets and debts and all that. You can see how savvy I am with numbers. So what I meant to say on Sunday is, anybody wants a copy of that, just let me know and I'll get it to you. And we had the best year in 10 years. Financially, even with a flood. And you know, thank God for something called insurance that kind of helped us push us over the top from, but you know, it was great in a pandemic year and all of that. Now let's say next year it's the worst year we ever had. Whatever, it doesn't matter. What matters is we stay the course. What do? Truth it. Keep truthing it in love, and we'll be fine. So Paul, as he has in many places, uses the head and body analogy. We are to grow up in all things to the head of the body, and from him the whole body is knit together. Again, their present participle is meaning the knitting is continuing to go on until the church is raptured. The Lord fitly joins and knits together the body, just as he uses believers as secondary agents who supply the others with their gifts. But he uses believers. He's using us to grow the body. Right? We equip one another for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We're to do that. And so he uses us, though he's the one who's knitting together. This isn't the only time Paul uses this word in this epistle. Go back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:19. Now, notice some very similar thoughts here. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. That means strangers and aliens, meaning, of course, here unbelievers and really unbelieving Gentiles. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Right? So, a household is the same, it's a different imagery, but it's the same as the body. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, which is a different image than the head, but the same. Right? The cornerstone is what you build the house off of. The head is what provides for the body and is rulership over the body. In whom the whole building being fitted together. It's the exact same Greek word that's used by him in Ephesians 4:15. Being fitted together is growing, so there's growth again, into a holy temple in the Lord. So instead of a body analogy, we have a house analogy or temple analogy, but we have fitted together. Instead of parts of the body, it's stones in the wall. Instead of the head, it's the cornerstone. But in both images, the building and the body are growing into a holy temple. That's important there, that word holy. There's a type of growth. It's not just growth by numbers or growth by money. It's growth by holiness, meaning spiritual growth. And he says, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So, same word being used, fitted together. So back to Ephesians 4:15. Let's see, we have 5 minutes. That'll be perfect. So just one more word. But speaking the truth in love, or truthing it in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together. You can put knit together. Held together is fine. They're translated great. By which every joint supplies. Now here's another Greek thing we're going to see, that supplies means, it has a nuance of, in Greek, of fully supplies. It's not just a trickle. It's a supply. I won't say supply chain. That's a hot word in our society now, but it's a fully supplying to one another from our service. What is joint referred to? Joint refers to the points of contact that the Lord has knit together, and so it refers to all of us. I was taught years ago that joints referred to just the pastor teachers, and they're the ones that were supplying. I reject that, pretty confidently, as not just from me, it's from many commentators that see this, the joint, as the points of contact. Paul's not teaching us anatomy. You're not made up of joints. You got bones and muscles and organs and all of that. But he's not going into that. He's not here. And by the way, Luke is with him. and Luke is a physician. I guess he could have had a conversation with Luke and said, tell me all the parts of the body. I'm going to put it in my letter to the Ephesians. In the letter to the Colossians, Paul writes that Luke is with him, and wherever Paul is in prison at this time. But, yeah, he's not giving us an anatomy lesson. He's calling us all joints, and very likely, and I think in my case, I'm confident in the interpretation that it means all the believers. And you have points of contact with not the whole body. Right? Many in the body, most people that are in the body of Christ are dead right now, as the body started to be built on Pentecost. So that's a long time. But you're also not in contact with every member of the body that are currently living. You're in contact with some. And those are the ones you serve. See, that's another thing. We could say Jesus has perfectly knit us together, and therefore the members of your congregation, they've been picked by him, not by you. And say, well, you know, I'd really serve in the church if it wasn't filled with a bunch of idiots. Yeah. If you don't put yourself at the top of that idiot list, then you're the idiot. Sure, yeah. I mean, God has got a sense of humor, I guess. I'd say here, there's few of us, true, but and we have a great online family, and it's amazing to me how this has all turned out. But you don't get to pick them. I guess it's like your real family. You don't get to pick those either. But in the body of Christ, you know, these all knowing different things, different personalities, different quirks, different whatever. And we're all pretty different. But God's, our Lord, perfectly knit us together, and he said, now, use the gifts that I have given you to serve them. Believers in your family, well, the ones that maybe don't know anything. Maybe they're completely annoying. Maybe they think they know everything, and you know that they know nothing. So, but still, what are you to do? Serve them. Serve them. What about your enemies? Unbelievers, what are we to do? Do good to them. Serve them. Pray for them. And in the whole while, we say, look, where I am in the body of Christ was not my choice. I've been put here, I've been given this gift, these gifts. It's fruitless for me to imagine I could have been somewhere else, I could have been someone else, or I wish I had changed my past. Too late. You are what you are now by the grace of God. And God calls us to serve right where we are, and putting our trust in the head. We're growing up in all aspects in him, and we know that he's got everything under control. Everything. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have provided for us the truth. This passage, these passages in Ephesians 4 are thought-provoking and wonderful. They are powerful and challenging, but also so very gracious to us that you have made each of us members of the body, and have called us to grow up in all things into Christ. And therefore, if you have called us to do so, you have made it possible. The God-man, the Almighty who is a man, and you have called us to be like him. We thank you, Father, so much for your grace and love, and we ask that through your Spirit we would see and also perform that which you have called us to do. In Christ's name we pray, amen.